The relationship between God and his people is the most fundamental reality in the Bible. There is nothing more basic, nothing more foundational. It is from the very beginning that relationship between God and his people that forms the fabric of the story of the entire scripture from the beginning to the end. We see the relationship broken in the garden through the abject rebellion of Adam and Eve against their Lord, who has condescended to create them and enter into a covenant with them. And we see that that broken relationship then is the foundation for the story in which God promises that he will overcome that brokenness through a redeemer, and that that redeemer will be a man just like us, except without sin. And he will redeem us by living a perfect life, by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and doing away with the curse of the covenant, which is demanded of every covenant that's broken. And he, as a keeper of the covenant, then will usher in a whole new creation in the resurrection, beginning a brand new creation on the eighth day, the first day of the week. And so it is that the story of the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with the open entrance to the paradise city, the garden city, and we see that that relationship is restored between God and his people in a perfect way. And so John, of course, being very much a part of this amazing story as it unfolds in the beginning of the New Testament era, gives us this wonderful letter that he wrote, a general epistle, a general letter to a number of churches. And here, as we look at these first five verses, we see him weaving the what we might call the fabric of fellowship with God. And remember, we've been looking at the different aspects of what it means to say, yes, I am truly a Christian. I am in the faith. I am one of God's own. I have been born again of the Spirit. And John tells us that we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to claim that we are truly Christians, that we need to love God and his children if we are to be making a legitimate claim that we are truly Christians. And then finally, that we need to obey his commandments. And so we have the doctrinal, the ethical, and the social dimensions of assurance of salvation that he's been weaving together. And notice that he never does it in any mechanical way. It's not always in the same order that he approaches each of these threads in the great fabric, but that he is weaving them all together to show us that they are all of a piece. And here now, reminding us that if we are truly born again of the Spirit, then we are exercising faith and love and obedience, which is covering those three as we connect with those realities. And so it is, then, that the new birth enables God's children to believe, to love, and to obey. And this theme is one that John has been carrying throughout his letter. He also approaches it in a very clear way, recording what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus about the new birth. But it's also one of the things that's been very misunderstood among evangelicals in our day. I think particularly back in the 70s when I became a Christian, it was the Jesus generation. And we were told that we could just keep our beads and our long hair and our blue jeans and everything would be fine. And so we were a whole new generation of those who were saved. Some of us got a haircut and bought suits and ties. But the fact is that during that time, a lot of people really did become Christians. The problem is that we were so experience-oriented in the counterculture that being born again was often equated with a particular kind of experience of coming to know the Lord. And that is, I think, a fundamental error, because regeneration, according to the Bible, is not an experience. It does lead to an experience, a lot of experience, a whole lifetime of experience, but it is fundamentally a change of nature. It's a change of my inner person, my ultimate commitment, my ultimate loyalty. And that change then issues in all kinds of experience, but it's the experience of believing and of living, of loving, of obeying the Lord and loving his people and obeying his commandments. So being born again then is a change of the inner person. It is a change of the inner nature of God's people. And notice the second error which our generation has had. And here it's natural for us to first of all want to glorify our own experience. That was the first problem. And the second one is that we'd like to say that we were first to believe, and that's what caused us to be born again. Again, an error, because what Paul and John say continuously in their letters, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, is that it is the new birth, God's gift of a changed nature, that enables us to do what we could never do before, and that is to believe. I can remember when I first believed, I was kind of astonished that why would I, on one particular evening in my life experience, believe on the gospel when I didn't for all 21 years up to that point? Why? And I was told, well, you believed, and then God opened your eyes, but it didn't make sense to me. And so when I finally came around to realize this wonderful theology that we call Calvinism, I realized it's just what the Bible is teaching us. It's just what John is teaching us here, that we love him because he first loved us. We believed on him because he first changed our hearts so that we could believe. Otherwise, we could never do so. And so all the glory goes not to us, but to the Lord. And, of course, that's one of the fundamental error of the sin in Eden, is that glory is taken away from the Lord, that worshiping him as the ultimate goal and greatness of our humanity was removed through sin. And it's restored only when we give the glory to God and say it's his gift, the gift of new life, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of obedience, the gift of love. These are all not from us, but they come from the Lord. Remember Lydia, that seller of purple? She was would have been a very cultured woman in the New Testament world, and also a very wealthy woman. She was selling a rare dye that was used only in the finest clothing and fabrics. And Lydia, we are told, was someone who was interested in biblical religion. But the Lord changed her heart when she heard the word that Paul spoke. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. No one will pay attention unless the Lord first does the work. It is an amazing reality that we rejoice in affirming, even though we do not understand it, because the Bible clearly teaches it to us. And so faith, then, springing from a new heart, embraces Jesus as the Christ. And here, notice that the way that this is put, it's so interesting the way that the language works here in this first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Why is he arranging the words in this somewhat odd way, that Jesus is the Christ? He's emphasizing the fact that the man, one who was fully human, that people knew in history, who wore sandals and clothing just like anyone else around him, who got his feet dirty on the unpaved paths of Palestine, and who worked as a carpenter for the first number of years until he went into his mediatorial ministry. It is this man in history that is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one promised who would crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. He is the one that is depicted in the servant songs of Isaiah as suffering in the place of God's people. He is the one whose word is equated with all of the scripture, all of the Old Testament as well as the New. That's why it's a folly to have the red letter Bibles. The whole of it is the word of the Son. The word of the Christ who would come finally into history as a man to die for his people as a priest, to speak the true word, the final word of redemption as a prophet, and to rule over his people, and at the end of history will rule over all of his created order as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so now he wants to tell us that love is evidence of the new birth. And so we've been seeing this. This is not a new theme here. But that, therefore, faith is not something in isolation. Notice that he brings, reintroduces this language of, by this we know. Okay, so this is the language of assurance. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. He's turning it around now. He wants to make sure, as a good teacher, that we're paying attention. Because he's not saying it in quite the same way. And it's another way of saying that it's all wrapped up. That love, faith, love, and obedience are all wrapped up in one fundamental reality of what it means to be a new creature. To be a Christian. To be part of this new and amazing creation that Christ has initiated. And so, this is the fifth of these and the last of these assurance phrases that John uses here. And he wants to remind us then that it's all of a piece, that when one believes that one is not only justified, not only forgiven of sin, but one is sanctified. One enters into the sanctification process. One needs to persevere in growing, in love, in obedience to Christ's commandments. All of it is working together. Now, of course, there is a fundamental error in the world of the church. If you go back into medieval times and you see why the Reformation occurred, it is because of this fundamental error of believing that faith plus works make for the foundation, that is, faith plus the works of the Spirit in our obedience, but that those two together make for the foundation of God's acceptance of us, of his favor. And so, believing, and many theologians at the time argued, and I think they were very good arguments that they had with the Reformers, saying that if you remove our works from the foundation of our salvation, then you're going to simply open us up to antinomianism. That is to, well, I'm saved and forgiven, I can live in whatever way I wish. But one could never say that reading the New Testament, but that was the error that was perceived to occur if you remove our works from the foundation of our salvation. And so our confession says it in the most beautiful way. In talking about saving faith in chapter 11, it says this. It says, it is the alone instrument of justification. That is to say, there is no way that we can be forgiven and receive the righteousness of Christ apart from believing on God and that righteousness alone. And not saying, well, but I also have other things that I've done that you can accept me for. No, said the Reformers. No, said Martin Luther. This is where I take my stand, on the righteousness of Christ alone. He had actually been through trusting his own righteousness for all of his monastic life as an Augustinian monk. And now he came to realize that it led to only frustration and self-condemnation and more sin. And he came to the point where he realized only the righteousness of Jesus would do. But does that mean that we then go and continue living in the dark ways of sinners? No, not at all. And so our confession says, yet, it's a lone instrument of justification, yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces? That's such a great statement, worth memorizing, because what it tells us is that while trusting the righteousness of Christ alone is the only way to being favored by God, that he has also made us new creatures. When we're born again, we receive all the benefits of Christ's death, and the benefits move us to obey God's law, to love him, and to love his people. All of these things must go together. And so Paul says, shall we then sin that grace might abound? That's answering that very argument. Of course not. God forbid. And John, though he doesn't use that language, is really saying quite the same thing. Keeping the commandments is, in fact, the way of love. It proves that we are born of God, loving our brothers, keeping the commandments, loving God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, They're all of a piece. So, we've looked at faith as the evidence of the new birth. Love is the evidence of the new birth. But now here, obedience is also the evidence of the new birth. And it's interesting the way that we often think of obedience as being something that has nothing to do with love, or that is cold, calculating, and legalistic. And the environment, the intellectual and spiritual environment in which we live in the early 21st century is conducive to making us cringe when we hear words like law, like obedience. We live in a culture that really hates those concepts, unless, of course, it serves someone's individual purpose. But the fact is that here in the Bible, obedience is an evidence that we are new creatures. And notice that he says it right here. He equates love and obedience. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now notice there, it's not God's love for us, but this is our love for God. If anyone says, well, I love God, and I know he has forgiven me of my sins, but I'm just not going to obey his commandments because they're too hard. And I've encountered this for 30-plus years as a pastor. I've confronted people with particular things that are absolutely clear, like the fact that we're not to marry unbelievers, or the fact that we're not to gamble, a whole bunch of different things that are there in the Word of God that are just quite plain. We shouldn't move to a place where there's no church. These are all things that are taught in the Word of God. And yet, you can say that, and people just go and they do them. They do them anyway. And of course, there are many, we could list dozens of different ways in which this is our tendency. But we think that God, he loves us, and obeying his commandments really isn't that important. But it is that important. In fact, it's the very reason that Christ died. Not just to forgive us, but so that we would learn a new life of obedience. And that obedience is the way of loving God. Remember Jesus, and I always love to go back to his summary of the law. It shows that it's not just a bunch of negative rules, but it's a love of God and a love of neighbor. This is what that is all about. And Jesus died in order to make us a loving and obedient people. And those two things go exactly hand in hand. They are never to be separated. Listen to several scriptures, two from the old and one from the new, on this very topic. Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so to have the law written in our hearts, it means that we will instinctively obey our God. Young people, you know what this is like. When you have favor with your parents, what a wonderful thing it is, even if it's not easy to do some of the things that we ask as parents or the things that we tell you not to do, that by learning that obedience, the relationship between a father and a mother and children grows in love. And parents, know that you love them when you obey them, especially when it's not easy to obey them, when it's not fun to obey them, when it's not entertaining to obey them. But this is how love is expressed. And so, now relating this to the new birth, it's assumed in Jeremiah, but in Ezekiel 36, this is what he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a beautiful passage that is about the new birth. And to remove the heart of stone. It's that heart that says, no, I see that this is the right way, but it's not fun to go that way. I am going to do this. The sexual mores of our world are constantly saying this, and they come from hearts of stone. I don't believe what the Bible says about homosexuality, about adultery, about the whole range of sexual sins that are very clearly and explicitly told us in the Bible are wrong, and that we need to avoid them. and that the place that God has given for sexuality is within the promised bounds of marriage. And that's the place where we may enjoy what God has given as a wonderful gift. But the stone heart says, no, I want to do what I want to do, and I will not obey you, Lord. The new heart says just the opposite, just as Jesus in the garden, following here the will of God's decree and promise before the foundation of the earth that Jesus should die for the sins of his people. He says, oh, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And it was. And if it wasn't, there would be no hope for fallen mankind. And then in John 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of believers now who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We were not born of flesh and blood. We were not born of the old humanity. It's a tired and dead material. No, God made us new by the sending of his Spirit to apply the work of his Son to his people. And notice that when we begin to understand the commandments as the reflection of what God is like, that's one of the keys, I think, to getting law and obedience straight in the Bible. It's a reflection of what he is like. It's what we all hope our children will do, is to take on our best traits. And unlike God, we have lots of not so good traits that we hope they will not imitate. And we work at trying to help them to see what the good things are. And when they follow us and follow the good traits, then that's an imitation of us. And that comes through our rules, through our laws, through obedience, through learning the ways of the Father. And so the commandments then are not a burden. Notice the end of verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now that's in a several respects, because the commandments standing alone are a burden which no one can bear, as Paul said in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council about Moses. This is a burden that our fathers could not bear. Why? Because without Christ, the only thing that God's holy law does is say, you are a sinner and you deserve everlasting punishment. That's the only thing that the law can say to sinners. And so why is it now not a burden? Because the burden of our sins has been borne by Christ. He bore them on the cross so that we would then be set free as a new creation to say, wow, now I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. I can begin to learn how wonderful it is to obey it. Freed to obey is another way of putting the gospel. We are freed to obey the law of God. Now, of course, the other way which commandments can be a burden is for those who add to the commandments. So they add their own rules. A good old-fashioned example is that the Bible does not say that drinking wine or alcoholic beverages is sinful. But what it does say is that drunkenness is sinful. But we'd like to add, just to make sure that we don't follow that pathway, which we know is sin, we'd like to add to that, well, therefore no one should ever have alcoholic beverages. Now, there are some people that never should have alcoholic beverages because they don't know how to control it. There are dangers there. Sexuality would be the same, and it's oftentimes we are referred to as Christians who have a very strict sexual code as those who really don't know how to enjoy life. And the answer to that is no. We enjoy what God has given, but in the way that he's given it, within the bounds of what he has commanded us to do. And so it is when we understand the law and we see, just take sexual sin, the brokenness that breaking those laws has caused. there are also Christians who just don't want to even talk about it. And so there, a kind of legalism can enter in. And just like the drinking problem, we don't want to add to the law or fence the law as the Pharisees did. So the principle there is, well, here's a sin. It's clear in the Bible. We're going to add a bunch of rules that will keep you so far from that sin that you'll never even be tempted. And those rules then become a barrier to the truth. They also become an easy way of thinking that we're righteous, when in fact we're not. You could obey the 603 rules, but they were all externalisms. They weren't the reality of God's law, which is a beautiful thing. And it's a thing that we ought to delight in. Remember the whole word, but it included the law of guidance in the Bible was a delight to the psalmist in Psalm 1. Now the second thing, we've seen that the new birth enables God's children to believe, to love, and to obey, is that the new birth empowers God's children to overcome the world. Now, notice how he switches, and I toyed with how to structure the sermon. Is it the new birth that's the fundamental thing that's in the structure of the 2 points, or is it overcoming the world? And I chose, obviously, the new birth. And because I think everything that John speaks of in terms of the fruits of the new birth is the means of overcoming the world. And so by believing, by obeying, by loving, we overcome the world. And overcoming the world, John is saying, is also, therefore, an evidence that we are truly born again. And so if you look at verse 4, for everyone who has been born again overcomes the world, he's saying, and this is a continuous overcoming, he's using this martial language that if we are truly born again, we are going to have victory against the sins that make up the fabric of life around us in this present evil age. We're going to have victory over it. We're going to be able to recognize it, and we're going to be able to overcome it. And that's what Paul is saying, that this is the good fight. Notice, overcome the world is 3 times it's mentioned in these several verses. And John Stott, that great English theologian of the last century, said this. He said, the spell of the old life has been broken. I love that, the language. The spell of the old life has been broken. We no longer look at sin as being fun or good. We no longer see the evil thoughts, and especially thoughts which may appear to the world as being just fine. It doesn't look sinful. It doesn't look like it's breaking any law, but is failing to acknowledge God, to be thankful to Him. It's interesting. I was reading an editorial by a favorite editorial writer who is decidedly not a Christian. And he was talking about being thankful. And I always want to say, to whom are you being thankful? And we all know that thankfulness is a very good attitude. But it can't be the attitude that glorifies God unless we are thanking the God who is the living and true God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this martial terminology then that John intrudes into this to give us a sense that this is going to be a battle, that we're overcoming the world. He wants to assure us that because you're already engaged in this activity, you see that the way the godless world lives leads to outer darkness. But now you need to keep seeing that. You need to keep overcoming. This is evidence that you truly are Christ. But now don't quit. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So then the second thing under this main point about overcoming is that faith is the weapon of overcoming. And notice here that the word back in verse 4, for everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The word victory and the word overcome are the same root in the Greek, and it simply refers to victory in a military sense. Okay, so now John, as Paul does as well, Ephesians 6 particularly, and a number of other places. He uses military language to depict the church in this world and the church's life. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the old, you remember the late 19th century and early 20th century, I actually encountered this in a Baptist church that I went to as a young Christian right here in New Hampshire. The victorious life. Have you heard of the victorious life? Wouldn't you like a victorious life? And because every Christian knows their struggle with sin if they're honest. And so it sounds really good. In fact, I could actually have a victorious life right now so I never have to worry about struggling with sin again. Wow! That's a dangerous doctrine, brothers and sisters. And it comes in many different forms today. I think I haven't heard the victorious life mentioned now for a number of decades. But it's the idea that somehow some once-for-all experience is going to lift you above the fray, lift you above the battle. And it's a lie, because what John is telling us here is that it is a battle. He's using martial terminology like Paul for a good reason, and it's a battle that lasts for a lifetime. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So what we picture is not someone sort of living in angelic perfection here on earth, but you see a warrior who's got a shield, he's got a sword, and he's fully equipped in the panoply of a hoplite soldier to be able to withstand what's coming at him continually in this world. It's a battle that we never quit in this lifetime as often as we may wish that we could. Notice also here that the object of our faith, people might just take this verse out of context, that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Ah, as long as you've got faith. I know I've told you this before, but when I first became a Christian, and with all my friends who believed all kinds of different crazy things from many different religions of the world, and mostly kind of a mixture of a bunch of them, an Americanized version, and everything was fine. You could believe in basically anything, but not Christianity. Orthodox Christianity, that's what we're leaving behind. And so when I would go back to people and tell them the gospel, which I did to every single friend that I had in the counterculture, they basically said, oh, it's so nice that you have faith. And so I would say, no, it's nice that I have faith in Jesus the Christ. And John makes that explicit in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And he says it at the beginning, that Jesus is the Christ in verse 1. Faith is nothing if it doesn't have the proper object. People have faith in political leaders. You see this in the rise of National Socialism in the Weimar Republic in the 1930s. And you see that people were so desperate to have the humiliation of the Treaty of Versailles overcome and to become a strong German nation, which they'd been trained for centuries to believe, that they were willing to believe in a man named Adolf Hitler. And they put their faith in the wrong place. We may put our faith in our IRAs, or in our president, or in some other political philosophy. But wherever our faith is, if it's not in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the wrong place. And John is telling us this in a very clear way. Again, notice, weaving love and obedience back now to faith, and the object of our faith means we need to have orthodox doctrine, because orthodoxy is life when it's properly understood. And so, faith, then, is the weapon of overcomers. Faith is the weapon that we use if we want to win the victory by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we are described in Revelation chapter 12, they have conquered him, that is the serpent, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. For they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb. What is it that the serpent does that would discourage us and make us want to quit the Christian life? Well, he does many things. He tries to tell us that sins of different types are actually good, and that well, you know, you don't want to let this Christian stuff keep you from having some fun in life. He does that. But he also comes to us and says, you still have imperfection. God requires perfection. You can't possibly then continue believing in this God because you're an imperfect person. And look at, and he'll bring all those sins to our minds, recognizing that what he says is half true. We could never enter heaven with our imperfection, in our imperfect present state. And so how did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by saying, you're right that I still sin, but I don't like it. It's an offense against God, and I daily repent of it. And I trust not in myself, but in the blood of Jesus. That alone can save me. That's my only hope. That is what has inherited paradise for me. And therefore, you have no case against me, serpent, because the Lord Jesus has won the victory. And he's taken your case out of the courtroom of God. No longer do you have standing in that courtroom. You're out because Christ has won the victory. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Remember that he is the great overcomer. And as Paul says, no, in all things, these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. And so what then do we do with this wonderful fabric of fellowship with God that Paul or that John has woven for us here? Well, we cultivate faith by the means of grace. We say this over and over again. It's why we steadfastly as a session stick to, it's a difficult thing to do, to stick to the evening worship service. It's why we have adult Sunday school and Sunday school for our children, and we take it very seriously, teaching them the content of the Bible. It's why the Lord's Day has been set aside for us, so that the means of grace will build us up, so that we will, in fact, know what it means to be more than conquerors throughout the other 6 days of the week. And then secondly, exercise love and obedience together, knowing that God's commandments are beautiful. They're not a burden. And I would say one of the great ways to do this is go and take larger catechism questions 91 through 153. And don't read them all in one day. Take a couple of them at a time as they deal with each commandment. And look at them and then think about how is it that this particular law of God reflects what God is like and therefore why it is really beautiful, not a burden. This would be an excellent exercise to end this year and begin the new one with. And remember that love and obedience are connected also with the brotherhood. As we see one another sin, it tempts us to sin. As we see one another obey and follow the path of self-denial, it then encourages us in self-denial and following the pathway of everlasting life. And then finally, cultivate fellowship with the Father and the Son, and just keep following this wonderful threefold assurance. And here's how it works. Notice that the way that John, in these five verses, wove this fabric is like this. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We love God. We love the brethren. We keep the commandments of God. We overcome the world. And we believe that Jesus is the Son. You see, what's also there is the fact that, and Jesus says this in a different way elsewhere, that as we obey, as we seek to win this victory by faith, then it strengthens our belief that, yes, Jesus actually is the Son of God. He really is the Christ that takes away the sin of the world. And remember that this cycle begins and ends with the Lord Jesus, and it is that faith in him that was always the hope of the people of God in all ages as they struggled the good struggle of faith. We close by hearing Hebrews 11, 10, and then 14 to 16. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the battle is tough, but it will be won as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we love him and love our brothers and sisters and seek to keep his commandments.